Well, good evening, friends. Good to be with you once again. Can we turn to the Word of God this evening in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, please? 1 Thessalonians and in chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians and in chapter 1. We'll read the whole chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus, and that's really translated elsewhere, Silas and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labour of hope, of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. And God will bless to us the reading of his holy word this evening. Now, in the prayers tonight, there was some mention made of areas where there is blessing in the gospel and areas where new churches, new assemblies have been planted. And when we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's obvious just even from reading the chapter that that is one of the great themes of this chapter that we have read together. Here we have a very young church. Paul had spent some time in Thessalonica. We read the details of the background in the book of Acts, chapter 17. And he preached for 3 weeks in the synagogues in Thessalonica. I'm not myself convinced that that was all the time that he spent there. I think there are hints in the epistle and in other parts of the New Testament that it might have been more than the 3 week campaign that sometimes you hear about or read about, but I think it was a fairly short time. For example, just to justify what I've said, as we read our passage tonight, it's very obvious that most of the Thessalonians were pagans. They had been worshippers of idols. Whereas the passage in Acts indicates that the folks that Paul reached, according to the Acts account, were in the synagogue, and therefore by definition were Jews, plus proselytes, plus God-fearers. In other words, plus people who were Gentiles who had become fully Jewish in every respect, plus perhaps a wider group who had an interest in the God of Israel. But it seems to me unlikely that people who were pure idolaters, the way that Paul speaks about here, would have attended these meetings in the synagogue. Now, be that as it may, there's another reference to Philippians chapter 4, verse 16, where Paul speaks about fellowship he received from the Philippian church when he was in Thessalonica. And it seems to me that it's unlikely that that would have taken place in such a short time as 3 weeks. However, that's really, in a sense, a matter of detail. I think we can agree that Paul was there for a very short time. And I think we can agree, even just from the passage before us, and we have the benefit, when you go home you can read the passages in Acts, of understanding that this young church was born, as it were, in the atmosphere of persecution and opposition. That runs right through the letter. For example, just lifting from our text tonight, verse number 6, you received the word in much affliction. Chapter 2, verse 1, or chapter 2, verse 2 rather, Paul reminds them that when he arrived in the town, he had already suffered severe physical persecution in Philippi, a neighbouring city. These were cities in Macedonia, which is the northern part of Greece. I know that Macedonia has reappeared in the political map of Europe, And if you're very specialist in these things, you'll see that that's described as Macedonia, open brackets, F-Y-R, close brackets. And the reason why that's there is the Greeks object, really. And they insist that the little country called Macedonia be described as Macedonia, former Yugoslav Republic of. Whereas, of course, the Greeks would like to keep the word Macedonia for themselves. This is slightly further south than Macedonia, as we sometimes hear about it in the news. It still exists, this town, and it is, of course, in the country of Greece, in the north of Greece. But that is broadly what Macedonia was in ancient days. And just again, a wee detail, verse 7, Achaia is southern Greece, centred in great cities such as Athens and Corinth. Anyway, Paul was there, experienced persecution, testified in the synagogues, possibly, though we can't be certain, but I think probably, spent a little bit more time there, and we're reading tonight about the wonderful results that accrued from the preaching of the gospel. The saving of many men and women, the gathering of an assembly in this town of Thessalonica. And then, of course, Paul had to leave, and he had to leave really because of the opposition. He was practically hustled out of the town because of the opposition. And he left them, so to speak, in a very apparently fragile condition. But the letter is written when he got news from Timothy, whom he had sent back. He sent Timothy back there to the city of Thessalonica to encourage them. You can read about this in chapter 3. Gives a lot of detail about this in chapter 3. To encourage them and find out how they were doing. And Paul was brought tremendous news that they were continuing steadfastly. And that's just sketching in the background very quickly. And he writes this letter when he heard the good news that had come from them. So he writes this letter to them. Chapter 3, verse 6, I think is important background. But now, some versions render, but just now. It was almost as if Timothy had just brought the report in, and maybe just an hour or two later, Paul started to write the letter. But just now, Timothy came from you to us and brought us good tidings. That's the word evangelize. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament in a sense slightly different from the sense of preaching the gospel. Brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you have good remembrance of us always. So in other words, how elated Paul was to get this word back from Timothy after this mission that Timothy had been on to hear that the Thessalonians were continuing steadfastly in the faith. That perhaps will do for background just for the moment. Paul writes an exaltation of spirit because of the news that he's got that the Thessalonian assembly was standing firm despite the opposition, was standing firm despite the persecution, and not only so, but were growing in grace. Oh, he desired that he could get back to them, to give them more help, as he puts it again in chapter 3, that we might perfect, that we might bring to maturity that which is lacking, the things that are gaps and omissions in their understanding and experience. But despite that, Paul had much to give thanks for, didn't he, as he wrote to the Thessalonian believers. Now, I want to lift, really, as our title tonight, a phrase that's used in verse number 7. And I want to say that this is described in Scripture as a model church. A model church. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Now, no assembly should be so presumptuous as to describe itself in these terms, or think of itself in these terms. But here Paul writes to this infant church and says, you were a model church. You are a model church. Isn't that remarkable? You were examples, the King James renders. You were a model to all the other believers in that whole part of the world. So here we have a model church. New believers, newly planted congregation, and yet the apostle writes to them and says, you are a model assembly. You are a model church. So isn't that remarkable that here we have this church here in Thessalonica, and it's described as being a model. And I believe, my dear friends, that not only was it a model then, but going back all the centuries, there are features about them that we see are still a model for us that we should seek to follow. Now notice the first thing. They were a divine community. They were a divine community. Notice verse number 1. Now, Paul uses different titles, slightly different titles, to the various assemblies to whom he writes. For example, the Church of God in Corinth. He writes to the churches of Galatia and so on. But this is a unique one that he gives to the Thessalonians, and he uses this in the first epistle and in the second epistle. And he describes them as the Church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses a similar, just not identical, but very, very similar expression in the second epistle. So he describes them as the Church in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm putting the emphasis on the little preposition in. They were a church in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, that really means that it was in union with God and in union with Christ. It was a divine community. You know, they were united to each other because, first of all, they were united to the Lord. And by being united to the Lord, they were united, of course, with God. So there was something living and dynamic about this. They were joined together in the bonds of spiritual life and in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a tremendous thing, isn't it? The word church refers to a congregation, a calling together. Sometimes it's emphasized that they were called out, and that's right, but there's also a more positive side. Not only have they been called out, but they've been called together. The call of God has called them out from the world and has called them together now to be God's, to belong to him. That's all implied in the very word church. But then there's this added thought that they are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they shared a divine life. They were, as we've said, a community. They were a fellowship. There was a living link between the members of this fellowship in Thessalonica. You know, my dear friends, we need to realise that the local church is not just like a bowling club or anything like that. It's not just a kind of social group of people who have some kind of common interest. Now the world looks on and it probably sees assemblies, congregations, groups of believers in these terms. That's how they would describe it. But there's something deeper than that, isn't there? There's a bond of fellowship that's divine, that's from God. We're joined together. We're linked together. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a common divine life. And that's what Paul would stress here. The Thessalonian church was a divine community. It was linked to God. It was linked to Christ. The members, thus, were linked to each other as linked to the Lord and linked to Christ. But the second thing we want to see about this fellowship was not only were they a divine community, but we see that they were showing together this trinity of graces. The trinity of graces. Look at verse number 3. Paul was remembering them in prayer, wasn't he? That's the thing that comes right through this epistle. Paul was greatly concerned for the believers and he remembered them in prayer. And when he remembered them in prayer, he gave thanks, didn't he? No doubt he thought back to the early days. And no doubt he also thought back to the days immediately following, when he was with them perhaps for a few weeks. No doubt he also had in mind the good report that he had heard from Timothy that showed they were continuing on these lines. And that was encouraging for him, wasn't it? But notice these three great graces of Christianity: faith, love, and hope. They're not always expressed in the same order. Here Paul puts them in that order, doesn't he? Faith, love, and hope. You know, my dear friends, you see the emphasis of this verse, that these are practical things. That these weren't just things that they took upon their lips, but they were finding an expression, weren't they, in their lives from day to day. Now let's just look a bit more closely at this. They had faith, yes, but that was shown by the work of faith. By the work of faith. Now, we know that Paul stresses salvation by faith alone. That's one of the fundamental things that's taught in the whole Bible, but perhaps especially taught by the Apostle Paul. But we mustn't think that he excluded the idea of works. Not that the works contribute to our salvation, but that the work in the believer's life demonstrates the reality of his salvation. So therefore, it's Paul, of all people, in Galatians, of all letters, The one that he defends most strongly, salvation by faith alone, Galatians 5 verse 6, where he writes, faith working through love. So therefore, although there's a different emphasis, there is really essentially the same teaching in the teaching of Paul and in the teaching of James. James stresses the side that there has to be works, and he puts it very bluntly, faith without works is dead. But I suggest that it's a different emphasis on the same truth, that Paul wouldn't disagree with that. And here we have it again, the work of faith, the work of faith. So in other words, there was works that faith had produced. Secondly, there was the labour of love. Now, this word labour is obviously a stronger word than the word work. And this reminds us that these early believers were being marked with effort and energy expended. This is one of the things that's lacking sometimes today. Sometimes, I say this with no disrespect, but I suppose you know what I mean when I say this, that in very big assemblies that is lacking, isn't it? There isn't perhaps the opportunity, and there's also the chance for many folks just to come and go and show very little commitment. When assemblies reach perhaps a very large number, we do rejoice to see big companies, but you know what I mean? And here we have something that's very important. We have this labour of love. The labour of love. So this emphasises energy and effort. James Denny, in his commentary on Thessalonians, puts it like this: the wearisome toil in which their love spent itself. The wearisome toil in which their love spent itself. So in other words, they were putting effort in, weren't they? They weren't just having thoughts of love. They were loving, as John would put it, not in word only, but in deed and in very truth. So my dear friends, however it was exactly expressed, the love they had to Christ and the love they had to each other was expressing itself in sacrifice, wasn't it? And effort and energy expended, even to the point of toil and weariness. And thirdly, they were marked by the patience of hope. This word patience is probably not the best translation. A better word would be endurance. Endurance. So, remember the background? They were faced with persecution and opposition, various kinds, from the Jews and probably from the pagans as well. Constantly living under the fear of perhaps that becoming worse and the pressure increasing. And yet despite that, they were enduring that. They were marked by what some of the writers call manly constancy. In other words, they were keeping on. They were keeping on. They were enduring. They were continuing in the Christian way despite the persecutions and through the oppositions. They were marked by constancy. They were enduring. This has been described as a soldierly word of soldiering on amidst conflict and opposition. Now what produced that in their lives? Well, the virtue of hope. The virtue of hope. I'm sure we all know tonight that the two Thessalonian epistles are very largely, not exclusively, but very largely taken up with the truth of the Lord's coming again. And Paul had obviously taught them that and a great deal more in his fairly short time with them. And this had produced in their life this spirit of endurance. So their faith was shown in work. Their love was shown in wearisome toil, effort, energy, labour. And their hope expressed itself in endurance. In endurance. You know, it's rightly been said that Christians of the first century not only believed that Christ would come again, they not only expected him to come again, they were eager for his coming. And I wonder, are we Christians of the 21st century sharing that spirit? I wonder if we are. Are we eager for his coming? Or we just give a mental assent that there's great events coming in the future that especially involve around the coming of the Lord? Or are we actually looking for his coming? Does it make any difference for us from day to day? Well, here is one of the chief ways in which it should make a difference. They were marked by endurance. The trials, the difficulties, the opposition of life. They lived in that, in the light that it wouldn't be like that forever. That one day, the Lord would come. That they had a hope of glory. They had a hope beyond this present life. And they were looking for the return of Christ. Now, here we have a church, an assembly in the first century, and we live all these centuries later, and we as individual believers and members of local assemblies, really, we should have these features too, shouldn't we? That faith, that love, that hope should express themselves in practical ways. So we see then that the Thessalonian assembly was a divine community, and we see that this lovely trinity of graces that was marked there. Now, we've stressed already they were a model church, and that just means that they were worthy of imitation by other Christians. But did you notice something very interesting in verses 6 to 7? That they were a model church who were to be imitated, because first of all, they had imitated someone else. Is that interesting? We see that they themselves had become followers of the apostles, and in particular the missionaries, Paul, Silas and Timothy. So they themselves were imitators. So we might put it like this: they were imitators, and now they were to be imitated. They had followed an example, and now they were giving an example for others to follow. Now, this is a challenging thing, isn't it? That these men had lived among them in such a way, and God willing, when I'm with you 2 weeks tonight, I think when we take this up from chapter 2, maybe some of the other parts of the epistle, these men had lived among them in such a way that they had left a tremendous example. You know, we are seeking to influence folks to become Christians, or maybe influencing folk who are new Christians. How important is that our lives should match our words? Now, maybe they won't do that perfectly. We've got to be realistic and honest. But at least we should seek that that should be the case. We should try and avoid, surely, a great discrepancy, some massive inconsistency. We should seek increasingly that the way we live and the way we speak should march together and be very closely related. So that the question could be asked, if folks followed our example, what example would they in turn leave for someone else? You see, the Thessalonians had followed Paul's example, and Timothy and Silas's. And as a result, they had themselves already, even as young Christians, left in a mark individually and as a collective testimony that others could follow. Paul says that in terms, that's really our text tonight. You were examples, you were a model for all who believe. Why? Because they followed the example of the folks that had brought the gospel to them. That's a challenging and searching thing. And you might ask the question, I think you know the answer as well, because it's in the text. Why was that such a good example to follow? Well, notice what Paul says. You became followers of us and of the Lord. And of the Lord. So in other words, Paul had sought to follow the Lord to such a degree, and Silas and Timothy as well, that they were able to leave an example for the others to follow. And without embarrassment, you know, Paul honestly states that you became followers of us and of the Lord. Now, you know, perhaps a better known verse, he says much the same, doesn't he? Be you followers of me, as I am of Christ. So Paul writes to this new assembly, and he says of them, you became followers of us and of the Lord. So therefore they were worthy to be imitated, and they were to be those whom others were to follow, because they had followed a good example, and that good example had been left by those who were following the best example of all. So therefore the servants of the Lord should seek to mould their life and service after the example of Jesus himself, so that in turn those whom they serve would mould themselves after them insofar as they have followed the Christ. Now I'm sure that is true in a very general way, a very general way, because you'll notice what Paul says at the end of verse 5, which will probably be our text for our next study. You know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So that, I think that's a very general, and he spells out in a lot of detail in chapter 2 what that would involve and that would entail. But particularly they were followers of Paul and of the Lord in this sense, because he tells us in verse 6 that from the very beginning of their Christian life they were marked by affliction, but yet in the midst of the affliction they were marked by joy of the Holy Spirit. So as soon as they received the word, they faced affliction. Yet in the midst of the affliction, they were marked by joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, my dear friends, this can only be supernatural. This cannot be purely human joy. When people think about joy, and maybe when we think about joy, first of all, before we really bring the Bible to bear on it, we would think of it in terms of coming through circumstances, wouldn't we? That our circumstances make us happy. Our surroundings make us happy. Things that are going on make us happy. But here we have people who were joyful in circumstances that were adverse. They had a joy that owed nothing to the circumstances. Now why is that? Well, that can only come about, and Paul spells it out. He doesn't even leave it to implication. Such joy can only be produced by the Holy Spirit of God. Now remember, you folks all know your Bibles well, I'm sure, the background to this. Paul had just come to them from Philippi. Paul had just come to them from Philippi. And was there ever a more classic example of joy in the Holy Spirit in adverse circumstances? There was Paul, he was in the stocks. And not only was he in the stocks, and Silas too for that matter, but their backs had been beaten, they had been scourged, they had suffered serious ill treatment. And what did they do? The prisoners heard them moaning and complaining. That's not what we read, is it? The prisoners heard them and they were saying hymns of praise to God. Remarkable, isn't it? And we think of the example of our blessed Lord himself, that despite all the adversities and afflictions that marked him, and I know in one sense he was a man of sorrows, he was also the man of that deep heavenly joy that rejoiced always in his Father. And in their perhaps more limited way, these Thessalonian believers were showing that same spirit, weren't they? They had received the word, but they had received it in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Spirit. So these are things that are good examples for us, aren't they? A divine community. We've seen folks that had these Christian graces expressed in a practical way. And thirdly, we've noticed that they were imitators of the apostles and imitators of the Lord, particularly in the joy they experienced in affliction. Now, my dear friends, there are many of our fellow believers tonight that are in times of affliction. If we applied this in a more general way than probably what it literally and immediately is teaching us, we know only too well how many are bereaved and suffering serious illness and the other complex problems of modern life. And that's a very valid way we could look at it. But you know, even just the way it literally and at first instance applied, you know, there are hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of our fellow believers in the world tonight that are just in exactly these surroundings. We think of Christians in Sudan and in Nigeria, countries like that where the power of Islam is so great, and in Iraq and Iran and these sort of countries. We think of believers in China where there's tremendous persecution, and we see them still producing this spirit and this attitude. Now another thing we can see as an example for the Thessalonians is that they had an effective testimony. Notice the little word for in verse number 8. For from you sounded out. It's linked to our text, isn't it? You were examples, you were a model. For from you sounded out. They had an effective testimony. In other words, Paul says, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God is spread abroad. Now, I think there are probably two aspects in these verses, verses 8 to 10. First of all, no doubt they were engaging in spreading the message of the gospel directly. No doubt they were doing that. And maybe that's what Paul means in the opening phrase. From you sounded out the word of the Lord. The idea is that it was like a trumpet call or like a thunderclap that hung in the air. So effective was their testimony. It was as if the trumpet had spoken or the thunder had broken, and it hung in the air, the word of the Lord that they had communicated. But I think when we read the verses more carefully, it would be impossible in those days for them literally to have spread the word in such a vast area by themselves. So what rather do we read? Well, we look at it. What Paul is saying is this: that the news of their conversion had spread far and wide and very, very fast. not just that they were actively propagating the word themselves, but when you see it, the fact that the very fact of their conversion had spread around a vast area. So much so, says Paul, that wherever we go, notice this, wherever we go, I'm paraphrasing obviously, wherever we go, the folks we meet are telling us about you. Isn't that amazing? Wherever we go, we don't need to say anything. I think that might be, your pardon the expression, a slight overstatement on the part of Paul, you know. Of course, he had plenty to say about the gospel and so on. But what he means is this, that the ground was prepared, wasn't it? That wherever he went, folks were saying, have you heard of these Thessalonians? Have you heard what happened down there in Thessalonica? Turn to God from idols. They're now waiting for Christ, God's Son from heaven. And you know, it spread all over the place. And Paul said, wherever we go, in every place, what are they talking about? What's happening in Thessalonica? The change, the new community, the divine. This is exciting, isn't it? And wherever they went, see, Thessalonica was a strategic place, wasn't it? It was a strategic place for roads and also for sea routes. And wherever Paul went around in his travels in that part of the world, before he even arrived, news had reached them of the great work of God in that place. So perhaps we can see it in a twofold way. Maybe in their own area, maybe just a little bit further afield, they had actively spread the word. But even beyond that, it had made such an impact that folks visiting the place had returned to their home places or other places they went to in the way. And what were they speaking about? The tremendous work of God in this great city. What were they saying? Well, with true conversion, haven't we? Their effective testimony. Well, we use the word testimony for that, don't we, in our circles. This was the testimony they were bearing. They had turned. And I think there may well be something in the word order here. To God from idols. Not just negatively from the idols, but they had turned to God. Turned to God. The idols had been forsaken. These dead idols couldn't speak, couldn't see, couldn't hear. They had turned to God. And that's brought out, I think, by the next text. Next phrase, rather. To serve a God who is living and a God who is real. The idols were unreal. The idols were dead. But now their lives were revolutionized. They were serving. And we saw that earlier on, didn't we? That had gone on. Didn't just start with a conversion. It was a new lifestyle, as we would say in more modern English. They had gone on to a new kind of life to serve the living and true God. So they turned. That was just the beginning. Opened the door to something else. What was that something else? To serve the living and true God. And to wait. We've emphasized this already. To wait for his Son from heaven. This was something real for them. The Lord who had been raised from the dead. Jesus, who is the one who is going to deliver us from the wrath to come and had already been raised from the dead. The Thessalonians were waiting for him. It's a good example for us, isn't it? An effective testimony. And just as we close, how had all this come about? Why had all this happened? Well, in a word, because of the grace of God. Because of the grace of God. I'm just glancing now at these verses, verses 4 to 5. I know I've taken them out of order, but this was the root of it all, the grace of God in these folks' lives. What it had produced, we've looked at that, haven't we? Formed them into a divine community. So that they were an example to others. Because they were following the good example of the apostles and the best example of the Lord. So that they had an effective testimony in their area and further afield. Because the news of their conversion had spread so far and so fast. And Paul, earlier on in the verses, goes back to their conversion. For our gospel. How fondly does he say this? For our gospel came unto you, not in word only. Now, my dear friends, it's very important that the gospel is communicated in word. I'm not saying that people should be preaching. How long have I been preaching? You know, I'm not saying that the meeting has to last an hour and a half, or a man has to preach for an hour, or anything like that. But it's very, very important there be some communication in the word, isn't there? You've got to be reasonable about that. But, you know, we're living in an age in which some believers tell us, why don't we need that? It's just images and pictures and drama, you know, all that kind of thing. So the word has to come in word, you know. There has to be some communication of the word of God. We have to be realistic in modern times. Even people can't take in as much. There might be some truth in that. But There still has to be communication in words some way or other along the line. But Paul says that's good, but it's not good enough. It has to be in word, but not in word only. So we need the word. We badly need the word. But, he says, also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. What else do we need? Well, from the point of view of the hearers, there has to be that power with the preaching. From the point of view of the preachers, there has to be much assurance, or confidence, as some render it. You know, I was just reading recently when we were studying, we were reading through 1 Thessalonians in our Bible study in our own assembly, and I was just reading in connection with that, that when George Whitfield was preaching in Edinburgh, the great revival preacher of the 18th century, David Hume, who was a philosopher, really was a sceptical philosopher, he didn't believe in miracles and anything like that. He was one of the leaders of the so-called Enlightenment, which was really the beginning of rationalism and the end of the 18th century. He was seen going to the meeting, and someone stopped him in the street and said, Professor Hume, why are you going to this religious meeting? You don't believe a word of that, do you? Well, he says, I don't really. But the man that's preaching believes it. In other words, he was so impressed with Whitfield's preaching. He was a mighty orator, of course, but in particular he was impressed with the fact he utterly and absolutely believed what he himself was preaching. Now, if we don't really believe and don't have a measure of confidence in the message we bring, I speak after the manner of men. God is sovereign and all these things. You know what I mean? What hope or right do we have to expect to make any impression in anyone else? And Paul says, in much confidence. Now, where did all that come from, my dear friends? Well, in the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit. You know, we live in days in which some dear believers have just gone overboard in this, but maybe we've just gone overboard the other way. That you can go for weeks and months and we hardly hear the Holy Spirit mentioned in some of our circles. And here we have the balance, don't we? There's word. But the Spirit as well. We need the Word and we need the Holy Spirit. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to back home the Word and to give those who preach the confidence and assurance. And so they received the Word. Verse number 5, our gospel came. Verse number 6, the Word was received. And verse number 8, the Word was sounded forth. Isn't what a progression? The Word came to them. They received it, and those who had themselves received it passed it on to others. And of course, verse 4 gives us a secret that behind all of this there was the sovereign working of God. That Paul can look back and say, look, you've received the word. I preached the gospel to you, and you responded so gladly. And that very fact in itself proves that you were the objects of the gracious choice and call of God. So he traces it all back to God's grace, doesn't he? The coming of the gospel. And he goes even beyond the coming of the gospel and he says, the fact you received it proves, brethren, that you were elected, that you were beloved of God. So it's all due to God's grace. But oh, we would pray that God would work in our day in the same way. You know, it came. It came in power. It was received. And then it was spread abroad by the very folks that received it. A model church. Because they followed the best example, the example of the Lord himself. May God bless his word to our hearts, shall we pray. Father, we just thank thee this night for the company of thy people gathered here. Bless us each one, we do pray. Strengthen the witness of the assembly in this place and other assemblies round about. Bless them, we pray. Remember indeed all those who would seek to bear testimony in our land in these days of weakness. We pray, Lord, for thy power and thy grace to rest upon us. Now grant us a blessing in the things we have thought about and considered tonight. Bless thy word to all our hearts, we pray. And bless the refreshments we are about to partake of, Father. We return thanks for these also, in our Saviour's name. Amen.